Lord, for this wonderful privilege the Lord has given me to come back to you after 5 years. I think it is once in 7 or 4 or 5 years that I'm here. This time when I applied for the visa, they have given me a different visa, not a visitor visa, but a visa by which I can work here temporarily. So probably they want me to stay here. I didn't apply for that, but I went to the internet and found out that that visa allows me to stay back and work here for some time. But the sad thing is I'm here only for one more meeting. Anyway, I'm glad that the Lord made it possible for me to come back to you and spend this weekend with you. I want to thank you for the warm welcome that you have extended to me. I would like to share some thoughts from the book of Malachi, and I would ask you to kindly come with me to the last book in the Old Testament and the very first chapter, Malachi chapter 1. We're going to read just one or two verses from this book, Malachi chapter 1, and the first two verses we will start with. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. Now come to verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. I'd like to bring before you three or four simple spiritual truths that this chapter teaches us. Though I said they are simple, I think they are very important. And very often we fail to understand these truths in our personal practical life. And I'm sure the Spirit of God would like to remind us of those truths this evening. Now let me just say a word about this book. As you know, this is the last book in the Old Testament in our Bible. And this book covers a period in the history of Israel when the people of God had gone far away from God. They had become very, very rebellious and indifferent to the things of God. Though they professed to be the people of God, though they took the name of the Lord, though they continued to offer sacrifices, though they continued to have altars and prayers and worship, the Lord was totally disgusted with them. That's what you read here in this book. And one of the most striking things in this book is their attitude of rebellion or questioning God. You know, if you count the questions they asked to God in this book, you would see that they questioned God 8 times in this book. When you read this book carefully, you will see that 8 times they question God. Now, when God makes a statement, they immediately question it. With a terrible spirit of rebellion, they would question what God says. See, that's what we saw here. In verse 2, when God says, I have loved you, immediately they are asked, how have you loved us? So, if God says something, immediately they would question him. And when you go through the whole book, 8 times they question God. So that shows a spirit of rebellion, lack of submission, lack of reverence, and a total indifference to the things of God. That is what you see in this book. That is the condition of the people of God during these days. So, Malachi speaks to this kind of a people who claim to belong to God but who had gone away from God in their heart, who were just happy with the external rituals that they had, but they had no attachment or devotion to God in their hearts. I think this is a picture of the present day Christianity also. This is true of probably many of us. You know, we have the form of godliness, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a mark of the end days. We have a form of godliness. We sing the right songs. We use the right hymn book. We use the right terminologies. We have worship. We have meetings. We have altar. We have offerings. We have sacrifices. All this goes on, but at the same time, a spirit of rebellion, lack of submission to God. I think that is a mark of this generation also. Now, though God knew that they were rebellious, and though he knew that they would question him at every point, you look at the first statement God makes in this book. He knew all about them. He knew their attitude. He knew their questioning attitude. He knew their rebellion. He knew that they were they had no devotion to God in their heart. But he opens this book with this wonderful statement, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." Now that usage in grammar, "I have loved you," it actually means, "I have loved you and I continue to love you." It is not referring to a period when God loved them in the past. No. Well, he did love them earlier, and he is loving them now, and he continues to love them. That is the meaning of the usage used in this passage. "I have loved you" means I have been loving you and I continue to love you. I know your rebellion. I know your indifference. I know your lack of submission to me. I know your total indifference to the things of God. Yet I want to tell you, I love you. That's the first truth that I would like to show from this passage. God loves us even when he is not pleased with our life. That's the first truth I would like to bring before you. You see, in verse 10, we already read that. The latter half of verse 10 says, "I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord." What does that mean? I do not delight in you. I'm not happy with you. I'm totally disgusted with you. I'm unhappy with the way you live and you act. I have no pleasure in you. It's a clear statement. Straight away, God says, I don't like the things you're doing. I have no pleasure in you. But at the same time, in the same chapter, God says, I love you. How can these two statements go together? You know, as far as we human beings are concerned, if we don't like someone, then we don't love them. If we do not appreciate something in someone, if they are living the wrong kind of life, if they are doing something against us, if they are not happy with us, then we are also not happy with them and we don't love them. We love only the lovable. But that is not how God is. God loves even those who are not lovable. God loves even whom he does not like. You see, there's a difference between liking and loving. What's the meaning of the word like? Like means there is something in you that suits my taste, something that I am happy with, something that I appreciate. So I like you. See, if I'm a lover of music and I see a good singer, I immediately like him because there is music in me, there is music in him. So the music and the music get attracted to each other. That is liking. But loving in the Bible is totally different. We are all familiar with that word agape. Though we may not know Greek, all of us know that word agape, which is the Greek word that denotes the highest kind of love. And agape love is a love that seeks the ultimate well-being of the object of love. That's the meaning of agape. It is a calculated pattern of behavior where we seek the ultimate well-being of the other person. It has nothing to do with liking. See, I have noticed this in the Bible. There is no command in the Bible to like one another. Isn't it wonderful? God is so practical. If God had asked us to like one another, I tell you, all of us would have been in deep trouble. Because there are many things in us all that we don't like one with another. I don't like your hairstyle. You don't like my accent. I don't like the way you smile. You don't like the way I walk. There are so many things that we don't like with one another. Thank God, Bible doesn't ask us to like one another. You don't like somebody, that's fine. Bible doesn't ask you to like anyone. But the Bible says love one another. What's the difference between the two? Liking, as I said earlier, when I see something in you that suits my taste, I like you. But loving in the Bible is something totally different. Divine love is a concern. It is a commitment for the ultimate well-being of the other person, irrespective of his state, condition, or response. Even when God doesn't like things in our life, he still loves us. That's the beauty of God's love. Human love is not like that. When I don't like certain things about you, then I don't love you. That's human love. But divine love loves us even when he dislikes us totally. That's what you see in this passage. Verse 10 says, I dislike you. Verse 2 says, I love you. In God's vocabulary, both these things go together. Let me tell you this. John 3:16, you know, in no translation, there are so many translations now, but in no translation, I think it says, God so liked the world that he sent his only begotten son. I don't think there's any translation that says that. In fact, I think God doesn't like the world. When God looks down from heaven, what does he see? He sees rebellion. He sees filth. He sees sin. He sees rottenness. He sees corruption. Does God like the world? I think no. Does God love the world? Of course. That's the difference between liking and loving. So, chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 10, I don't like you. I have no pleasure in you. But verse 2, I love you. God loves us even when he is not pleased with us. Now, all of us have experienced the love of God in our life. We continue to experience. But when you go deeper and deeper into the dimensions of God's love, we are wonderstruck at the depth of it. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. The hymn writer sang, we know that song. That is true in our life also. There are depths of love that we will never know in God's love till we cross and get to the other side. Now, we should also realize that God's love is always constant. It doesn't go up or down. You know, if you draw a graph of God's love, it is always the same. But if you draw a graph of your love or my love, it goes up and down, depending on the circumstances, depending on the context and the events and happenings, it goes up and down. But God's love is constant. God does not love us more or less at any point. I hope you got it. God doesn't love us more or less at any point. You know, we as human beings, we think that during the weeks that I read the Bible early in the morning, during the days when I discipline myself to pray and worship and spend time in God's presence, when I give my offerings to God properly, when I walk very close to God, during those weeks, God loves me very much. That's what we feel, right? But sometimes, for some reason, we backslide in our heart. Though that is not right, that happens to some of us at times. We don't find time to read the Bible. We don't discipline ourselves to pray well. We cannot go for all meetings. And we feel during those weeks, God doesn't love us much, right? That's what we think. But that's simply not true. Even if you don't read your Bible, God still loves you. Even when you don't walk in intimate fellowship with him, God's love is the same. It does not increase or does not decrease. Now, I'm not encouraging anyone of you not to read your Bible, but I'm just telling you a truth. Even when you do not walk in intimate fellowship with God, God's love does not go down. It remains the same. And even when you pray and fast 24 hours of the day, God's love does not increase. It remains the same. But as human beings, we are able to appropriate and experience God's love more when you spend more time with God and when you walk in intimate fellowship with God. So the problem is with us, not with God. God's love is the same, but you can experience it, you can appreciate it, you can appropriate it more when you walk close to God. When you live far from God, you cannot appreciate it, and that is why we think that God doesn't love me during these weeks of my backsliding. What a wonderful truth this is. God doesn't love anyone more or less at any point. God's love is constant all the time. That should encourage some of us tonight. I do not know anything about your spiritual life, but God knows. Some of you probably are discouraged for some reason or the other. Maybe you have not been able to walk with God properly. Maybe you've been living away from God for some reason, and you feel discouraged. You think that God is totally, God is displeased with me, and therefore he doesn't love me much. Please don't think like that. God may be displeased with you, but the Bible says God loves you. So verse 10 of chapter 1, I have no pleasure in you. Verse 2 of chapter 1, I love you. These two truths go together. Even when God is not happy with our life, God still loves us. That's our sure foundation. There is no need for us to doubt the love of God at any point. Maybe I'll talk about that a little more later. But I want to show you another aspect of the same thing. This is not a different point, but I think this is a sub-point in what I said earlier. You know what that is? Blessings are a mark of God's love and not of his good pleasure, not of his approval of our life. The blessings that God gives us, the material blessings, you know, spiritual blessings he has already given us, and day-to-day material blessings, answer to prayer, the promotion that God gives us, sometimes the miraculous healing that God gives us, and the way in which God helps us in our day-to-day job, in our marriage, in our family, in our money matters, and in so many other things. Remember, they are not a mark of God's good pleasure in our life, not necessarily, but they are a mark of God's love for us. Now, this is an area where we all tend to make a mistake. What's a mistake we make? When we get answers to our prayer, when we get a good promotion, when things go easy with us, When things are comfortable with us, when we see God opening wonderful doors before us, when our children are able to get married properly on the right time, when we get more money, when we get more comforts, we conclude that God must be very happy with my life. That is why God is giving me all these blessings. But this point tells us that that need not be true. Even when God was displeased with the people of Israel, you know, God was giving them blessings. Now, if you will come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's a passage where this is clearly taught. The difference between God's love and God's good pleasure, that is God's delight, God's approval, God's being pleased with our life. That's what we are talking about. The first thing I said, God loves us even when he is not pleased with our life. And the sub-point, or under that same heading, I would like to say, God, blessings that God gives us are a mark of his love and not necessarily a mark of his good pleasure. If you will come with me to 1 Corinthians 10, and if we read the first five verses, this truth is very, very clearly taught by Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, from the history of Israel. You know, it says in verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Verse 4, all did drink the same spiritual drink. You look at that word, all. All our fathers, all passed through the sea, all were baptized, all had the same spiritual meat, all drank from the rock. All. How many times? Five times the word all occurs there. That is referring to the children of Israel. All of them were blessed. All of them were given manna. All of them could cross the Red Sea. All of them got water from the rock when they were thirsty. All of them. But look at the next usage, verse 5. But. What's the meaning of that but? Though God gave all these blessings to all of them, but with many of them. So usage changes. So far, 1 to 4, all of them. But in verse 5 it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Exactly what we saw in Malachi, right? Malachi 1:10 says, God was not pleased with them. But verse 2 said, God loved them. Here the same thing. Verse 5 says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. But verses 1 to 4 say, but all of them were blessed. All of them were given food. All of them were given water. All of them could cross the Red Sea. All of them were under the cloud. So what does that mean? Even when God gives us all these material blessings, it doesn't go to say that He is happy with our life. Even when God is displeased with our life, we can still enjoy all these blessings. And what happened as a result of that? In verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. How do we know that? Because they were overthrown in the wilderness. They perished in the wilderness. Though God was not happy with them, God blessed them, answered their prayers, and perform miracles for them. You know, manna from heaven was a miracle. Water from the rock was a miracle. Passing through the Red Sea, what a great miracle. God performed these miracles, but God was not pleased with them. This is what I would like to remind you this evening. God may be doing so many things on your behalf. God may be blessing you. God may be healing you. God may be giving you money. God may be giving you promotion. But don't think that because I receive these things from God, God must be very happy with my life. Not necessarily. In Matthew 5 and verse 45, the Lord Jesus talks about the goodness, the largeness of His Heavenly Father. All of you probably would remember that passage when I quoted. You know, it says there, Heavenly Father is so good that He causeth His Son, S-U-N, Son, to shine upon the wicked and the righteous. Why? Not because the wicked are well-pleasing to God. No, but because He's so good. That's all. God causeth His Son to shine not only upon the righteous, but even on the wicked. And then it also says, He gives rain to the righteous and the wicked. Why? Because God is good. You may be the most wicked man in the city, God would still give you free sunlight. God would still send rain upon your farm. God will still see that your things prosper. Why is it so? That is because, not because your life is pleasing to God, but because God is good. So if you are getting, good rain at the right time, and if you're getting good sunshine, and if your farm is doing very well, we can come to a conclusion. What is that conclusion? You must be a very wicked man, right? Am I right? Yeah, I'm right. But you may be a righteous man also. 50-50, right? But very often we think of only the other. If these things are happening, you must be a very righteous man. But I say, you may be a very wicked man also. That's what it proves. Because the Bible says, God is good both to the righteous and to the wicked. So that again says that good rain and good sunshine does not mean that God is happy with our life. You know, in these days when people talk a lot about prosperity and blessing from God, here is a truth that we all need to remember. Even if you get all the promotions of the world, even if you get the best car and the largest house and a lot of money and all the prosperity that people talk about, that does not say a thing about your life. It only means that God is good. That's all. So, what do you read about the children of Israel here? All of them, 5 times. They were tremendously blessed. Their prayers were answered. They were given miraculous healing. They were given miraculous deliverance. But with most of them, God was not pleased. Is this true of our life? We are a group of people who enjoy God's protection every day, right? We are all those who are enjoying God's blessings. God has blessed us in so many ways. All of us know that. I don't have to say that. We are all grateful to God in a sense for it. But have you come to the conclusion that God is very happy with you because He is blessing you? That may be a wrong conclusion. That's what I wanted to say. the mark of blessings are a mark of God's love, His large-heartedness, His goodness, not necessarily a mark of His good pleasure. But then, if I've told you 50% of the truth, then I am obliged to tell you the other half of the truth also. What is the mark of God's good pleasure? If money and prosperity and promotion is not necessarily the mark of God's good pleasure, then what is the mark of God's good pleasure? How do I know if God is delighted in my life? How do I know if God is happy with my life? How do I know if God is pleased with my life? If material blessings are not necessarily a mark of it, then what is the mark of it? How do I know that? That's what I want to tell you tonight. That is a very important truth. How do we know if God is happy with our life? Now, I think I need to take you a little bit into the history of Israel. You know, what we read here. What did we read here? Though all of them enjoyed these blessings in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. What is the evidence? How do we know God is not pleased with them? Answer, they were overthrown in the wilderness. So there we get a point. Those who are overthrown in the wilderness, they prove that God is not pleased with them. Agreed? That's what it says here. Those who were overthrown in the wilderness, that means those who could not enter into the experience of Canaan. Those who perished in the wilderness, they prove that God was not happy with them. So what is the mark of God's unhappiness? Perishing in the wilderness, ending up in the wilderness, not being able to go and possess the land that God has promised, that land flowing with milk and honey. Let me say something very important here. You know, very often in our songs and in our concept, we talk about Canaan as heaven. Well, it's all right to sing like that because Canaan is a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a lot of abundance there, blessing there. There is rain there, good fruits are there. In that sense, if anyone says, well, you know, it's a small picture of heaven, that's all right. But strictly speaking and doctrinally speaking, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. If Canaan is a picture of heaven, we get a lot of doctrinal problems. You know what they are? All those who were delivered from Egypt, Egypt is a picture of the world, all of us know that, right? The Passover lamb is a picture of the death of Christ. That's very clear. We read that in the book of Corinthians. So, all those who were saved, they do not enter Canaan. So, what's the interpretation for that? All those who are saved do not go to heaven, right? That's what you should say. But we know that that's not what the Bible teaches. All those who are saved, all whom He foreknew, He predestined, and He called them, and all of them are going to be glorified. We believe in the security of salvation. The Bible teaches it very clearly. We have no doubt about it. All those who are saved will definitely enter heaven. So if you say Canaan is a picture of heaven, then you will also have to say that, you know, some people who were saved from Egypt perished in the wilderness and they did not go to heaven. Well, that is a wrong doctrine. Let me tell you some more reasons why Canaan is not heaven. You know, in Canaan, there are seven enemies. There are seven, the Hittites, the Hivites, you know, and the Jebusites. There are so many people. There are seven enemies in Canaan. And these Israelites had to go fight with them and possess the land. God has given it to them, but they, in order to take hold of that land, they had to go and fight with them and possess the land. Well, if there are enemies in heaven, why should we go there? We have plenty here. We have enough and more here. And if in heaven also we are going to have fights, we have plenty of them here. In heaven also if we are going to have fights, we better not go there. This place is all right. There's no need to go to heaven. Another thing, if Canaan is heaven, it would mean that Moses did not go to heaven, right? God did not allow Moses to enter Canaan. Though later in the Mount of Transfiguration he came, that's a different thing. But God said, you're not going to enter there. Does that mean that Moses is not going to heaven? If Canaan is not heaven, then what is Canaan? Canaan is a picture of the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. It is a picture of the abundant life promised to us. In John 10:10, we read, the Lord Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and that too abundantly. The abundant life of victory in Christ Jesus. That is what Canaan speaks about. So then things become very clear. All those who are saved, though it is God's plan that all of them who are saved from Egypt should enter the experience of Canaan, all do not enter. Many perish in the wilderness. That is not talking about losing their salvation. That talks about ending your life in this world in a very miserable way, never entering into the appropriation of the fullness of blessings we have in Christ Jesus. The saddest thing in our Christian life is to perish in the wilderness. What is there in the wilderness? In the wilderness, there is heat there. There is dryness there. There is murmuring there. There is complaining there. That is what a wilderness is all about. But what is there in Canaan? There is victory there. Fighting these enemies, having victory over them. There is conquering there. There is milk there. There is honey there. There are fruits there. There are valleys there, hills there, good rain there. That is what Canaan. Canaan is a picture of all the spiritual blessings with which we have been blessed in Christ Jesus, as we are taught in Ephesians chapter 1. So, what is God's plan for a Christian? God's plan for a Christian is not simply that he be delivered from Egypt, but God's plan for a Christian is that he ultimately enters into the experience of Canaan. That is not some special life meant for some super spiritual people. No. This is the normal Christian life that God wants all of us to live. Many believers don't know this. At least they don't believe this. They think that victorious Christian life, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life where you have victory over sin, a holy living, that is meant for some super spiritual, special people who take PhD in their spiritual life. Where do you read that in the Bible? The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. Christian life is the same for everyone. When you come to Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we have no time to read it. You know, when God came down in that burning bush and spoke to Moses, what did he say? I have heard your cry. I have seen your affliction. I have come down to take you from this land and bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. If God wanted to save 100 people from Egypt, how many did he want to go into Canaan? All of them. God did not say, I've come down to save you and some of you will enter Canaan. No. God said, I've come down to deliver you from Egypt and take you so that you will take possession of the land of Canaan. If you have any doubt, read Exodus 3, 7 and 8. God says, I will take you from here and place you there. That's my purpose. But God's plan was not fulfilled in the lives of many people. If you read Numbers chapters 13 and 14, there you have the description. Why is it that most of them did not enter Canaan? Is it because God changed his promise? No. Is it because God did not want them to enter? No. Because of unbelief. They would not believe that they can go and possess the land. They believed that it is not possible for us to live there. You know, that's the way people look at Christian life. When we talk about victorious Christian life, life of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, a life in which rivers of living water will flow out of you, a life in which you have victory over sin, a life where you do not love money, a life where you do everything without murmuring and complaining, a life where you love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you. When we talk about such things, people think, oh wow, this is a special kind of life meant for some super spiritual people. But for people like us, ordinary people, you know, little bit of fighting, little bit of lying, little bit of deception, little bit of getting anxious, you know, that's a way of life. That is not meant for, the other type is not meant for everyone. That's what we conclude. That's what those people said. Those who went to spy the land, they came back and said, there are giants there, we can never possess the land. And what did God say? All right, according to your faith, be it unto you. What is your belief? You can never possess it, right? Okay, you don't possess it. You know, they said, it's very interesting, I have no time to show you all that. They said, we wish if we had died in the wilderness. That's what they said. Instead of going and possessing that land, we wish if we had died in the wilderness. And God said, all right, that's your wish. Okay, I'll grant your wish. You all die in the wilderness. Except Joshua and Caleb, all of them died in the wilderness because that is what they wished. Be very careful when you pray to God. Your prayers may be answered. There's a possibility that your prayers may be answered. So when you speak in the presence of God, be very careful as to what you say, because it might come to pass. Okay, why am I saying all this? To tell you one truth. You know what that truth is? That you should turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 40 and verse 8. That's the most important point I wanted to say. Numbers 40 and 8. You know, we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, that the mark of God's displeasure in us is that we perish in the wilderness. Okay, what's the opposite of that? Numbers 14 verse 8. Here, Joshua and Caleb, they are saying, if the Lord is pleased with us, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord was not pleased with them, so they were overthrown in the wilderness. Numbers 14 verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, what will happen? We will be able to go and possess the land. Two opposite truths, both written in the scriptures. In one place it says, if God is not God is not pleased with us, we will perish in the wilderness. The other verse says, if God is pleased with us, he will allow us to enter Canaan and possess the land. So what is the mark of God's good pleasure in us? The fact that we are able to live a victorious Christian life. The fact that you have more and more victory over sin in your day-to-day life. The fact that we grow into Christ-likeness as days go by. The fact that we are able to live a life which is totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. A life wherein I am able to forgive others who harm me. A life in which I am able to love those who persecute me. A life in which I am able to do everything without murmuring and complaining. A life in which I have victory over anxiety. A life in which I have victory over the love of money. Covetousness, a life in which I rejoice always, a life in which I can give thanks for everything and for everyone. That is the type of Christian life presented in the New Testament for every child of God, not for some special people. This is not a special second experience meant for certain people. No, this is the birthright of every child of God. Everyone who is delivered from Egypt, it is God's desire that all of them should enter Canaan and have victory over the enemies and enjoy the blessings in Canaan. Tell me honestly, how many of us live that kind of a life? How many of us experience that? How many of us at least believe that it is possible to live like that? Very often we conclude, these things are there in the Bible, but it is not possible for us to live like that. Well, to them God says, according to your faith be it unto you. You know, these children of Israel, these spies, when they went and spied the land, and when they came back, they brought a lot of fruits with them, especially grapes, heavy bunches of grapes they brought, clusters of grapes they brought, and they distributed. And they said, the land is really good. There's no dispute on that. The problem is only with possessing it. The land is really good. And in order to prove that the land was really good, they distributed these grapes. And all of them enjoyed it and said, oh wow, wonderful, fantastic, very good. That is what happens even today. Many of your Christian conferences and meetings, we talk about victorious Christian life, right? What is the theme of the camp? Victorious Christian life. 10 blessings in Christ Jesus. 15 blessings in Christ Jesus. And some preachers come and they talk about victories, victorious Christian life. Yeah, that is like distributing the grapes. Everyone tastes and says, wow, this is wonderful. But you can experience it only during the 3 days of the conference, right? Once you get out of the conference and go to your place, you cannot experience it. So once in a while, people come with grapes and distribute. Everyone says, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. Huh? Christian life is a wonderful life. Wonderful, great. Only in the conferences, only in the camps. That is distribution of grapes. Once the camp is over, once the conference is over, we go back to our old life, where we cannot forgive others, where we continue to be anxious, where we love money, where we are in the pursuit of money and material things, where we believe, well, it's not possible to live like this. We can live like this only 3 days in a year during the conference, and the rest of the time, we have to live in the wilderness. That is what is happening to the people of God today. Let me leave that place by saying, the mark of God's good pleasure in us is our ability to live a life pleasing to God. Our ability to experience Canaan. Our appropriating the victories in Christ Jesus. That is what we generally call a victorious Christian life. As someone said, that is the normal Christian life God wants every one of us to live. My dear brother, my dear sister, how is your Christian life? Yeah, are you living in the wilderness, complaining, murmuring, always sad, always unhappy, dissatisfied, fighting, loving the things of this world? Or are you living in the experience of Canaan? There also you have battles, there also you have problems. But in the midst of those problems, you get victory over these seven enemies. You are enjoying your Christian life. A life in which you rejoice always. You give thanks for everything. A life of victory in spite of problems. That is the Christian life that God wants you and me to live. As someone said, we are so subnormal in our Christian experience that even the normal looks abnormal. When someone talks like this, this is just the normal Christian life. People say, wow, this is great. This is fantastic. This is something super spiritual. No, this is just the normal Christian life that God wants every one of us to live. But we are so used to living the substandard Christian life that when you see the normal Christian life, we think it is abnormal. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. May God deliver us. May God save us. May God have mercy upon us. God loves us, even when He is not pleased with our life. Number two, or the sub-point in that, blessings are a mark of God's love and not of His good pleasure. What is the mark of God's delight in us? How do we know if God is pleased with us? The mark is we are able to experience Canaan in our day-to-day life. We have more victory. We grow into Christ-likeness. There is a developing Christian character growing in us. That is the mark that God is happy with us. I hope you will take this truth to your heart. I want to show you another thing from this same verse that we read. That is verse 10. You know, God says, the first part of verse 10, chapter 1, Malachi 1:10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. What is the truth that is taught in this verse? Here is another simple but solemn spiritual truth. God is not interested in our worship and in our offerings and in our service when He is not pleased with our life. This again is a lesson that Christians ought to learn. Very often we forget this. Very often we think that God is very happy that I'm coming every Sunday. Very often we think that God must be very happy because I break bread, because I give money, because I go for outreach, because I'm involved in evangelism, because I'm involved in missions. God says, wait a minute, I am more interested in your life and not in your service. Here God says, I wish if someone had closed the doors of the place of worship, Hey, how can God ever say that? Is not God interested in worship? Is he not interested in offering? How does he say, I wish if someone would close the worship meeting, someone would close those altars? The reason is said there, I will not accept an offering at your hand because I am not pleased with your life. Here is a great spiritual truth. God is not interested in our service, in our worship, in our money, in our offerings, when he is not pleased with our life. There are too many people out in the world, in Christendom, serving the Lord, involved in evangelism, doing a lot of mission work, doing a lot of Christian service, when their personal day-to-day life is not pleasing to God. That is the curse of Christianity today. People who live in sin preach from the pulpits. People who do not live in intimate fellowship with God are out in the front leading the churches. They lead the Christian organizations. They are active in the work of God. What about your personal life? Well, that's another story. God of the Bible is a God who wants you first, not your money. There may be other gods around in other religions who are interested in your wallet. They are interested in the coconut and the banana and the agarbatti, the incense that you can offer to them. They are not interested in your life. Doesn't matter whether you have one wife or two wives. It doesn't matter to them. Doesn't matter whether you love money or not. It doesn't matter whether you live fighting with others or not. As long as you give to the temple what is to be given, that God is happy. There are many gods in India or anywhere else like that. But God of the Bible is not a God like that. He wants you. Forget about your money. Forget about your service. Forget about your outreach. Forget about your tract distribution. That's all secondary. God wants you to live a holy life. God wants to see that you live a life pleasing to God. That is number one. If your life is not right with God. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. None of us are perfect. We all have our failures and mistakes. I'm not talking about that. But at least we must be able to say that I am walking with God in my day-to-day life, to the best of my knowledge, according to the light that God has given me. I'm living a life pleasing to God. Yes, I do fail, but when I fail, I confess it and get back on the track again. That is Christian life. God says, I'm not interested in your offerings because your life is not right. God wants us, not what we can offer. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul talks about a collection that they were taking for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And he commends the believers in Macedonia for their contribution in spite of their poverty. You know, he makes a statement there in 2 Corinthians 8:5. They first gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave the money that they had. What did they do first? They first gave themselves to the Lord. That's what the Lord wants from you and me. God wants me first, not my preaching. God wants you first, not your money. Your life, that's what God is interested in. They gave themselves to the Lord first. Now, I've heard a story like this in many of the African countries. When they take the offering, they probably may not be giving cash or money because they do not have, but they bring the produce of the land like papayas or pineapples or eggs or, you know, bananas, and they pass a big basket around and they place these things in the basket. That is their offering to God. Story is told of a man, a poor farmer, who got nothing that year. Everything went bad with him, and when the basket came around, he had nothing to give. You know what he did? That man, it was a big basket, that man, he got into the basket and sat. What a wonderful offering. What was he saying? Oh God, I have no banana, no papaya, no pineapple. I have nothing to give. I'm giving myself to you. I think God must have been pleased with that offering than with any other offering. Dear brothers and sisters, God wants our life. I've heard from the testimony of Brother Buck Singh. You know, Brother Buck Singh was a man, great man of God, whom God used all around the world to establish many assemblies. When he was with Sardarji, as you know, And when he went abroad, he got saved. He was an engineer, and the Lord called him to serve him. And Brother Bhakti Singh said, "Lord, I cannot serve you. I will give money. I'm an engineer. I can make a lot of money, and I will support the work of the Lord as much as I can. I cannot serve you." You know, Brother Bhakti Singh was not a very eloquent preacher or anything. He was just a humble servant of God. If you have heard him, you know that. But God said, "No, I don't want your money. I want you." And finally, Bhakti Singh said, "Yes, Lord, I give myself to you." And think of the life of that man. If he had not given himself to the Lord, if he had only given his money, maybe millions of rupees, he probably could have given as a rich man. But the world would not have known him if he had only supported the work of the Lord. But finally, he said, "Lord, here I am. I give myself to you." And when that feeble man gave himself, when that Sardarji gave himself to the Lord, what wonderful things happened around the world through that one man. Here is a great truth. God is more interested in our life than in what we can give him. So God says, "I'm not interested in your offerings, in your worship. I'm more interested in your life. I want you." Is God speaking to some of us tonight? There are certain areas in our life that we have not yielded to the Lord. There are certain things in our life in which we have not set things right, but we are trying to compensate by doing other things. I'm not walking in fellowship with God properly, in intimacy, but I'm ready to give money. I'm ready to help others. Well, those things are good, but that is all secondary. God wants us to love him. Give ourselves to him first. And that will settle everything. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we